And I would like to ask you to turn in your Bible to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter number 17. Please notice the reading of the Word. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and I have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Amen. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved them may be in them, and I in them. Let's get the timing of the chapter. When you compare verse 1 of chapter 17 with verse 1 of chapter 18, verse 1 of chapter 17 says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. However, chapter 18, verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he not only prayed this prayer, but he ended this prayer. And when he ended this prayer, it is then and only then that he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. If you will recall, the upper room discourse began in John chapter 13. And you can read a harmony of the Gospels. You can read Matthew's account of it and find out that it was the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was the time of the Passover, and Christ got his disciples to find a place where they could go and observe this important feast. Find that in John 13. And that upper room discourse continued into John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, you have such classic passages as, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. He's still in that upper room place. He's still in that upper room context. However, they headed for Gethsemane. If you'll notice the last verse of the 14th chapter of John, the last verse of the 14th chapter of John, arise and let us go hence. So we're going to end the upper room situation, and he's going to start a journey from where that was over to Gethsemane, where he's going to pray the rest of the night. Now, he had a lot of important things to say between point A and point B. And you find some of those things in chapter number 15, where he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He's not still in that upper room, but he's en route with his disciples, and they're walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is also in that same period of time of walking from one place to another that he gave them those glorious truths in John chapter number 16. However, when you come to John chapter 17, our Lord pauses to pray. Now, this prayer is not to be confused, as I said this morning, with the model prayer. On one occasion, the disciples wanted to know how to pray. And they said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And our Lord proceeded by saying, when you pray, say. That doesn't mean you to actually say the words, but there is a formula for prayer. There's a form of prayer we should recognize when we pray. And it is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's not the prayer in John chapter 17. We're not to confuse the Lord's Prayer with the prayer in Gethsemane, where he's going to be praying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. This prayer was prayed before he entered into Gethsemane. This is the great intercessory prayer of our Lord just before going to the cross, and it is rightly termed the Lord's Prayer. I believe it's the greatest recorded prayer in the Word of God. As far as man praying is concerned, and this is just my opinion, I believe the greatest recorded prayer that man ever prayed would be the 51st Psalm. David's heart was broken because he had killed Uriah and had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he got caught in the act. And he begins to cry out, have mercy upon me, O God. The 51st Psalm, great recorded prayer. I believe the greatest recorded prayer of our Lord, however, is found here in John 17. You know, even when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he did not pray, but just a few words. Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. But here, it is the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament. It was prayed by Jesus Christ, and it is called properly the Lord's Prayer. Now, it is basically divided into three parts. I suppose if you wanted to, you could divide it into 26 parts, one part to a verse. But I like to see the organizational setup of a passage, and it helps me in learning and also in teaching when I have a track to run on. I said it's divided into three parts. First of all, Christ prays for himself. How many times do you pray and you pray for yourself? In this Lord's Prayer, the first 8 verses have to do with Jesus Christ praying for himself. Father, I thank you for the glory that I had with you before the worlds ever were. I thank you for this. keep through thy name. And on he goes. But he's praying for himself in verses 1 through 8. Then I believe he prays specifically for his apostles, Judas not being one of them. He has already gone out and hung himself, or would hang himself. But Christ prays for his immediate apostles in verses 9 through 19. However, the third part, Christ prays for his church, those who would be saved in the days ahead and in the years ahead through the ministry of these apostles. Intercessory prayer. That's what you find in John 17. Many different kinds of prayers. There is what is called a thanksgiving prayer. It's when we thank the Lord for his many goodnesses to us. Thank you, dear Lord, for allowing me to wake up this morning. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my home. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We have so many things for which to be grateful. The songwriter said, count your many blessings. Well, you run out of numbers. That's thanksgiving prayer. And we should engage in thanksgiving prayer. There are petitionary prayers. Sometimes those are called prayers of supplication, in which we ask God to do things. Lord, will you do this? Will you do that? Will you do the other? Petitionary prayers. Then there are praise prayers. You don't ask for any particular thing. You just spend the time saying, Lord, how great thou art. I thank you that you're holy and mighty and wonderful and loving and caring and giving. And I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. And you just praise God. There are confessionary prayers. Those are prayers in which we really get down to business with God. We go into our prayer closet and we make dead sure that it's soundproof. And we start confessing our sins to the Lord. We don't have to go to a regular confession. We don't have to go to the priest and sit on one side while he listens through a mesh wire to all of the garbage in our life. We can just talk with the Lord. He is our high priest, and we pray sometimes confessing our sins. Now, you don't have to worry about that if you don't have any to confess. But you know, if you live long enough, somewhere down along the road, you're going to stump your toe. And you're just going to have to get alone with God and deal with that thing. And then finally, there are intercessory prayers. There is an acrostic that has helped me. And you just simply spell, and a book in the Bible is called by this name, ACTS. A-C-T-S. ACTS. A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. And S stands for supplication. However, I have a couple of things under supplication, and that is this. Number one, we petition for ourselves. And then there's intercession when we begin to petition for others. You see, intercessory prayer is when we seek the face of God on another's behalf. It's not gimme, 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 my name's Jimmy, and I'll take all I can get. We begin to get concerned about our husbands and our wives and our children and those who are in need. And we pray that God might be with them and help them and strengthen them. The spotlight's off of us and it gets on somebody else. And so intercessory prayer is one of the highest forms of prayer. Let me give you an illustration. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul wasn't confessing anything in his life, nor was he asking God to do anything for him, but he was praying for somebody else. You'll find in Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 through 32, that Moses prayed for Israel. When God would have wiped them off the face of the earth, Moses made atonement for their sin. And God did not destroy them because of the intercessory prayer of his servant Moses. A mediatorial and intercessory work of Christ is by far the most overlooked and ignored work in man's redemption. I want you to hear it a second time. The mediatorial and intercessory work of Christ is by far the most overlooked and ignored work in man's redemption. Let me explain. Number one, we highly emphasize the cross as the sacrifice offered for our sins. And we must never minimize that. Down at the cross where my Savior died, we should take great delight in telling others about Christ dying for our sins. That's an important aspect of the doctrine of salvation. We emphasize that. Tell somebody that Christ died for them. Second of all, we highly emphasize the empty tomb as God's approval of the sacrifice for sins. Had not the Father approved of what Christ had done, He never would have been raised from the dead. The resurrection is important. Very important. We highly emphasize the ascension, Him going back into heaven after His resurrection. We emphasize that is necessary because He said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And that's very important. We highly emphasize the second coming as the final aspect of our redemption. One day Christ is coming again in the clouds of glory. Now, all of those things are very, very, very important, and we're not to minimize them yet. We almost bypass what the Savior does in keeping us saved. A few people every once in a while will say, do you believe a person can lose their salvation? My answer to it is this. Yes, if Christ ever stops praying for you, you'll lose your salvation. His intercessory work is essential to our salvation. Not our praying to Him, but Him praying for us. The scripture says He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. That's what He's been doing for the last 2,000 years, making intercession for us. Does a Christian sin after he becomes a Christian? Absolutely. And we'll continue to have a problem with sin as long as we're living in these human bodies of clay. But I can tell you this, my dear friends, that when we do that which is displeasing to God the Father, the Son prays for us because He shed His blood for our forgiveness. Intercession is so very important. Do you remember that Christ said to Simon Peter on one occasion, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Dear ones, there is absolutely no way in this world we can understand the magnitude of that or the depth to sin in which we would descend were it not for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. Why make so much of it, Pastor? Because that's what you find in John chapter 17. It's the intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus. How long did Christ stay on the cross? 6 hours. How long did Christ stay in the tomb? 3 days. How long did He make His appearances on this earth? 40 days. Yet He's been interceding for us for the last 2,000 years. Never underestimate the intercessory work and the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, we have a preview of that intercession. This prayer did not pass away as soon as its words were uttered, but retains a perpetual efficacy. What do I mean by that? That when Christ Jesus died on the cross, that has a perpetual effect in the believer's life. He forgave us not only of the sins committed up to that time, but He forgave us and forgives us of all sin, whether it's past, whether it's present, and whether it's future. And when he prays for himself and for his disciples and his church in the 17th chapter of John, it is a perpetual efficacy. It is a continual prayer. It goes on and on and on. Well, how do I illustrate that? It's the difference between time and eternity. Time has a beginning and time has an ending, but eternity never started and eternity never finishes. There's never a time when this prayer starts. It has always gone on before the foundation of the world, and there never will be a time when this prayer ends. And God the Father will answer the prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter number 17. Having said that, let's look briefly at this outline. Christ prays for himself. He prays for himself. And he directs his prayer to the Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? He's also my Heavenly Father. And he is your Heavenly Father. And when we pray, we don't pray to circumstances, and we don't pray to good luck, and we don't pray to fate, and we don't pray to something that we can do and to accomplish in our life. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. How long has he been in heaven? Always been in heaven. And he always inclines his ear to the sincere prayer of those that belong to him. It is a father-son relationship, and intercession begins at this point. Quickly, the time of the prayer. He says the hour is come. Rather recently, we mentioned this to you, and I'll not go into detail on it, only just to quickly run through it. Seven times our Lord refers to this hour. This hour. In John 2:4, he makes it clear that he did not come to perform miracles. That's when Mary said at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, they're out of wine, do something about it. And Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In John 7:30, nobody or no thing could prevent him from going to Calvary. Though the wicked enemies tried to take his life and stand in his way, he would just simply pass through them, or they could no longer see him. In other words, he came to die on the cross and he would go because his hour had not yet come. They could not prevent him. John 8:20, his earthly ministry could not be interrupted. John 12:23-24, the hour would begin with his suffering. John 12:27 presents his purpose for coming to earth. John 16:32, he says it would be an hour of separation. And in John 17:1, it would be an hour of redemption and glory. What is the first petition of this prayer? You find it in verse 1, and you also find it in verse number 5. In verse 1, he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may be glorified in thee. He repeats it in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. This would be answered in two ways. Number one, Christ would be given victory over death and the grave. In that sense, he would be glorified. Second of all, Christ would be received back up into heaven with the Father, his work being completed. Let me mention subtopically two other points there. Even in his shame on the cross, there were those who trusted him. Even while he hung on the cross, dying for sinners, there was a one to his side who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There was one at the foot of the cross that said, surely this was the Son of God. Christ was being glorified on that cross, do you see? And then the Father did not suffer the Son to see corruption in the grave. What humiliation that would have been. What shame that would have been. But God the Father forbade that His Son should see corruption. Bring glorification out of humility and shame. Christ was faced with a time of humility and shame, a time of embarrassment, a time of physical anguish such as the world has never known, and He said, bring glory out of that. Don't just let people see the awfulness of it. Don't let this be the end of it, just the physical agony and the spiritual suffering that I'll have to endure on the cross, but let them see beyond that to the glorification of the Son of God. That's what He's praying for. He's praying, don't let this be the end of everything. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. And why did He pray it? Number one, for the glory of God. And number two, for the salvation of men. Now, if I had to give a theme to this prayer, I would use the word, and a lot of Baptists don't like this word, but it's a very beautiful word, that is election. Election. And it's the theme of the prayer. Look at verse number two. That You would give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. You find it in verse 6. You find it in verse 9. You find it in verse 11. You find it in verse 12. You find it in verse 24. You go back to John 6 and you find it in verse 37 and 39. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. Election. And a sermon I love to preach. I could preach it every Sunday and never tire of it. The congregation would get tired of it, but I would never tire of it. Somebody gave somebody to somebody. That's precisely what He's saying. As many as Thou hast given Him. I've manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thou gavest them Me. Verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me. When did this transaction take place? It happened before the creation of the world. It happened before the foundation of the world as we know it to be. That God the Father gave somebody, and that's sinners, elected sinners, He gave somebody to somebody, and that somebody was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot understand all that's involved in that, but I know this much, it's one of the sweetest, dearest teachings in the Word of God. The Father did not give everybody to the Son, but He gave somebody to the Son. And my question has been, ever since God saved my soul, is why did He give me to the Son? There are so many others that He could have given, but He passed by them and He set His attention on me. David, I don't understand that. Because I know me. I don't know me nearly as much as God knows me. Because the heart is desperately wicked and it's deceiving. But I tell you what I do know about me, I don't like. And yet God selected me. Why'd He do that? Because it pleased Him. And that's the only answer I have, because it pleased Him. Now, when you go to heaven, you talk to Him about it. Ask Him why He chose you. But he chose somebody, and every one of these he chose and selected, he gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ would die for their sins on the cross of Calvary. So somebody gave somebody to somebody, and you find that over and over in this prayer of intercession which the Lord Jesus is praying. The second thing I said, there are about three major divisions to the prayer. Christ prays not only for himself, but he prays for his apostles. He's talking about those that he had initially called to be with him when he started his earthly ministry, in verses 9 through 19. And let me just quickly give you this outline. He prays for his own exclusively. He doesn't pray for everybody. Want a verse? Verse number 9, I pray for them. For whom is he praying? He's praying for those whom he chose, the apostles. He said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And he's praying for them. He plainly states, I am not praying for the world. And he does not pray for the world, but he prays for them whom thou hast given me. They are thine. And he goes on to speak of these. He prays for the security of his own. In verse number 11. Now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Of course not. Why? Because Christ asked the Father to keep them. Now you tell me and give me an example anywhere in the New Testament where the Father never answered the prayer of the Son. And I'll show you in the Bible where he always answered every prayer the Son prayed. He answered his Son. And the Son said, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me. So once saved, and emphasize that word saved, once a person's been redeemed, once a person has been given a holy disposition to love God, once a person has been regenerated, he can never be unregenerated. You cannot be born again and then unborn again. Nicodemus said, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be unborn? You can't do that. It's a total impossibility. So he prays for the security of his own. Verse 13, he prays for the joy of his own. Now I come to thee that these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Boy, Robbie Zacharias brought a message this morning. I'm going to have to start getting up earlier on Sunday morning in order to get his message before I get here, because he has been really bringing some good messages lately. And he was talking this morning about pleasure. About pleasure. And he said that when you have pleasure in impure things, God is left a million miles away. But when you have pleasure in pure things, God is always there. Always there. Boy, I begin to give that some thought. How many people have pleasure in sexual impurities? Illicit sexual impurities. You say, well, God could never be in that. Well, he most certainly is. But he says it this way, marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed God will not despise. There's a difference in having pleasure in impure things, and it's okay to have pleasure in good things. Amen. Pure things. And when you have pleasure in pure things, God will always be there. Boy, I sure did like that. I have to get up a little early next Sunday morning. Maybe get in some more of that. He prays for the purity of his own in verse number 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from And notice it is not just keep them from evil, but keep them from the evil or the evil one. And he prays for their separation unto the truth. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I do not believe a person can be practically, let me back up. I do not believe a person can be progressively sanctified or practically sanctified apart from the study of the Word of God. Amen. Now, it is true that when the Lord saves us, we're positionally sanctified and set apart in Him. But practically speaking, my dear friends, there's no growth apart from staying in the Word of God. That's how we're sanctified by the truth. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. How much time do I spend in the Word? I can tell you very quickly, not enough. Not enough. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time does the average member of Grace Baptist Church spend in the Word of God, studying the Bible, seeking for truth? And finally, in verses 20 through 26, he prays for those in the future who will come to be saved. Not only for the immediate ones that have been saved, but those who will be saved. And how are they going to be saved? Through the preaching of their word. As those apostles began to preach, God began to save some more people. And God's been in the soul-saving business as far as Christ dying on the cross. My dear friends, for the last 2,000 years, preachers have been preaching. Preachers have been preaching, and people have been listening and coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So he prays for those who will be saved. He prays, first of all, that his church might be one. Now, there's no way in this world, at least I do not understand how it could happen in this world, okay? How you can put a Catholic and a Baptist and a Presbyterian and an Episcopalian and a Church of Christ and they be one. Why is that so? Because doctrine divides. What you believe sets you apart from what somebody else believes. That's why we're Baptists. Somebody asked me that question this last week. Why are we Baptists? Because Baptists believe that the Bible's God's Word, and we believe that we try to follow the teachings of the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God closer than other denominations. So he's not talking about some ecumenical movement. He's not praying for a great ecumenical movement that one day all the denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, will all come under one head, and guess who's going to be the head? The Pope of Rome. He's not talking about that at all. That never will happen. But I tell you what will happen. One day when we gather around the throne of God in glory, there's not going to be Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterians and Churches of Christ. And listen carefully to me, they're not going to be a diversity of thoughts and opinions. We'll all believe the same thing when we stand before the King in glory. That oneness. Now then, what do we do between right now and the climax that'll happen in glory? We ought to line our lives up and what we believe and think with the teachings of God's Word. Does that mean that everybody's going to believe the same thing? It doesn't, but it does mean this. We ought to all seek for truth. We ought to all seek for truth and study the Scripture and believe the Scripture that the church may be one. He prays that his church will forever be with him in glory. In verse number 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, the thing I don't understand is some Baptists think that'd be the most boring thing at all. Just think about it. You're going to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. Duh. What else are we going to do when we get up there? What else would you want to do? But you spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays that his church will do that. Unbroken company, unbroken worship. And finally, he prays that his church will forever be, pardon me, he prays that his love will forever be in his church. In verse 26, I've declared unto them thy name. I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them as I in them. Build the church on love. Love for Christ and love for one another. Does it mean we have differences? You better believe it. Does it mean sometimes we're not too lovable? You better believe it. Does it mean we ought to still love one another? You better believe it. Until the Lord comes back. Let's stand, please. We'll have a closing prayer of dismissal.